I would seek this morning to draw your attention to the chapter that we read together in the Gospel of John in chapter 9. And our interest particularly is in the closing verses of John chapter 9. This chapter, of course, is full of drama. It's one of the great narratives of the Gospels, which records for us the healing of the man who was born blind. And the controversy, the consequences and the controversy that followed this miraculous healing, and how the parents were involved, the Pharisees were involved. There are passages of humor, indeed, in this chapter, as well as the more solemn and serious issues that it records for us. It is full of drama, and it is one of those miracles which remind us concerning the person and the work of Christ. He tells us, he says, that as long as I am in the world, in verse 5, he says, I am the light of the world. And there's no question that when we look at the miracles, especially in John's Gospel, we find that the miracles that Christ performed are not only miracles in themselves, but they are teaching, instructive miracles, pointing to the great purpose for which Christ came into the world. For example, when he speaks of himself as the bread of life, in the 6th chapter in John's Gospel, we find that he does so in the context, you remember, of the feeding of the multitude with the loaves and the fishes. And again, when he speaks of himself in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John as the resurrection and the life, he does so in the context of the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And these miracles are pointing to the real significance of Christ's work in the world. And likewise here, the healing of the blind man is not only an historical miracle in its own right, but it is instructive, pointing to Christ as the light of the world, the one who gives sight to the blind. And so from that perspective, the whole chapter is full of interesting and most instructive narrative. Our interest in these closing verses, verses 39 to 41, is because of the time of the year once again in which we find ourselves. This is a Christmas season, so to speak. And there are various ways that we can view this season of the year. And I'm sure we all have our own way of responding or not responding to it. There are those who say that we should simply ignore it, and there is no place in the Bible which encourages us to observe Christmas, and I couldn't agree more. There is no suggestion that Christ was born on the 25th of December. We don't know when he was born. We don't even know what year Christ was born, let alone what month or day he was born. And there is no indication that his birth is to be commemorated. There's not one hint that I've ever found in the Bible. But that doesn't mean to say that we're not to think about it from time to time. And there are those who say, well, we shouldn't ignore it, we should just speak against it. And I've no doubt that there are preachers in pulpits this morning or next Lord's Day, and they'll be pointing out all the faults on the Christmas festivities, and much of what they say may well be correct. We're not going to argue with them concerning these things. And then there are those who no doubt this morning are telling us all about the and how we should pursue and observe Christmas. And so there are those who say we just ignore it. There are those who say we speak against it. There are those who say we speak for it. And there are all kinds of, I suppose, different varieties of responses in between those various ones that I've mentioned this morning. Well, the fact of the matter is we can't ignore it. In our families, we can't ignore it. We all, in some way or other, are forced to acknowledge what is taking place in our society. And it is the time in which even those of us who don't find any biblical warrant, we do give presents. And I will be giving presents on Christmas Day, and I suppose we'll be receiving them as well. And so the fact of the matter is we are surrounded by it, and it's part of the culture in which we find ourselves. And I agree entirely with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher of the last century, who said that when we're preaching the gospel, we have to be sensitive to the society in which we live and the occasions, the cultural remembrances and festivities of our society, and try to give a biblical interpretation and shed a measure of biblical light concerning these things. And down through the 23 years now that I've been with you, I've always preached on Christmas, something to do with the theme, and the same on Easter, the resurrection, simply because these are the things that people are thinking about. However accurately or inaccurately, the fact is they are thinking about these issues. And our task as Christians and as preachers is to shed a measure of light into the undoubted confusion concerning these things. Well, why we're looking at these verses here, in the closing verses of chapter 9, is because Christ himself is telling us why he came into the world. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind." Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." And Christmas time, whether we like it or not, is a time when people are in some way or other recognizing the coming of Christ into the world. The emphasis is on the babe in the manger, the babe who remains always in the manger. He never grows up, he never does anything, he never says anything. He just is always the babe in the manger, and he's always silent, he's always manageable, he is always under our control. And the great issue really is, what is the significance of Christ in coming into the world? Is it that he should be the babe in the manger? Is it that he should remain as the infant of Mary? Or is there a great deal more important to consider concerning the coming of Christ? Now, these words that we have before us this morning, they are Christ's own interpretation as to why he came into the world. And they, of course, are not exhaustive. There are other places in the Gospels and in the Epistles and indeed in the book of Revelation which shed further light as to why Christ came into the world. But in these verses, we have a kind of cameo picture, a kind of encapsulation of a great deal of how Christ understood his own coming into the world. And we want this morning to look and to listen at what Christ is teaching us in order to perhaps allay some confusions and perhaps enlighten us and perhaps also even encourage us as we face the message of the Bible once again. And there are four issues that I think we need to emphasize this morning from these particular verses. And the first issue is that we notice here the emphasis that Christ is making on judgment. When Jesus begins to speak of why he came into the world, he is emphasizing judgment. And this is rather a strange thing, we might think, but yet when we look at the whole ministry of Christ, we see that it is not really such a strange thing that Jesus is saying here. When he says, "For judgment I am come into this world," he does not necessarily mean condemnation. And I'm emphasizing that because when we think of judgment, we automatically tend to think of judgment in terms of condemnation. If we say that someone is judgmental, we tend to infer that they're always passing critical, condemnatory remarks about other people. And so in our thinking, we tend to associate judgment with condemnation. We tend to think of it in that negative or in that more sinister aspect. But that is not what this word means. When Jesus says here, "For judgment I've come into this world," he is not implying simply or even primarily that he has come to condemn the world. And we need to keep that in mind because we know in other places in the Gospels where Jesus actually denies that he came into the world in order to condemn the world. I came not to condemn the world or to destroy men's lives. He says, I came rather to save the world. And I came to give men life that is more abundant. So when we think of Christ coming into the world in terms of judgment, we are not to think of him coming in order to cast us into that despairing lost eternity. That is the very opposite for which he came into the world. He has come to give life. He has come to give light to the blind and hope to the hopeless. He has come to bring the kingdom of heaven to bear upon the lives of people who are outside the kingdom. So what does he mean when he says here judgment? Well, the word means a verdict. It means he has come to give a decision, and he has come that we might give a decision. The word in the Greek language is krima, and that word is a word that has to do with legal processes. It's a word that has to do with the law courts. It's the word that the Apostle Paul, for example, uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse number 7, where you remember the apostle is criticizing and indeed condemning Christian believers at Corinth who apparently were going to court one against the other and before unbelievers. And Paul tells them in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that there is a fault among you when you have lawsuits among you, as it is in our version, or when you go to court one with the other. The word literally means going to court to seek a judgment. And the word judgment itself means a kind of a decision. It means a verdict. And when Christ is telling us here that he has come into the world for judgment, he is meaning judgment in two different senses. He is meaning that he has come to pass a judgment on us. He has come to tell us what he thinks of us. He has come to tell us his verdict on what we are. We are either in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. We are either blind or we are seeing. We are either believing or unbelieving. And Christ has come in order to tell us what we are. And that is what this passage is all about. So when he says here that for judgment he has come into the world, he has come to tell us the reality. He has come to tell us the facts as they actually are. And it is rather interesting that this passage closes with Jesus saying, therefore your sin remains. Now, is he saying that simply out of pique because they did not believe in him? Or is he in fact giving a judgment, a verdict which is accurate, reminding these Pharisees that despite all the privileges that they have had in seeing and hearing his ministry, they still are outside the kingdom? That is his verdict upon them. And it is a verdict that he is, as it were, speaking accurately. He has not put them into that condition. They have put themselves into the awful condition where they are still, despite everything that they have seen and heard, they are still outside the kingdom. And so he is speaking of judgment in that sense, and also speaking to the blind man, assuring him that all is well with his soul, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon. And so when Christ comes for judgment, he has come to give a verdict. But also he has come for judgment in another sense. He has come that we might give a verdict, that we might make up our minds concerning him. And the fact of the matter is that we do all make up our mind concerning him one way or the other. Every single one of us is either for Christ or we are against Christ. And these are the words of Christ himself. These are not my doctrines. Jesus himself tells us that if we are not for him, then we are against him. Now, we may not consciously be against him. We may be like the Pharisees who don't see, but we think we see. And that we think having a bit of religion is enough to enable us to enter into the kingdom. When in fact we may well be blind, as we're going to see also later in the sermon. So the fact of the matter is there are people who are against Christ. And they are against him simply because they're not for him. And if you were to say to them that they were against Christ, they would be mightily offended. They would argue with you, we're not against Christ. But when we look at the way that Christ speaks about these things, we see that he sees things in terms of black and white. There are no neutral places where we can stand. It is either one or the other. We are either in the kingdom of God or out of the kingdom. We are either Christians who are consecrated to Christ, or we are not Christians at all. We are either believers or unbelievers. We cannot be alive to God and dead in sin at the same time. And these are the issues that the Bible speaks of very, very clearly. And these are the issues for which Christ came into the world. And there is no question that as we look at the gospel record, we find that Jesus Christ polarized people. We're even told in this same chapter that among even the Jews, or even among some of the Pharisees in verse number 16, there was a division among them. They were arguing. They were polarized into parties and into different opinions concerning him. We're told at the end of that verse, there was a division among them, and the division was over Christ. Wherever Christ went, wherever Christ preached, there were those who accepted and there were those who rejected him. People were never left in some kind of uncertainty. The issue was clearly displayed before them, and inevitably choices were made. And the Bible will not allow us any kind of luxury of neutrality. There is no third place. For judgment I've come into the world. And we all must make up our mind concerning Christ. Has he come into the world to be the light of the world, or has he not? Has he, in the Gospels, done these things that are recorded of him, or has he not? Is the Bible a true and an accurate record of events, or is it not? These are the issues before us today. We have the testimony of the gospel writers. We have the testimony of the whole of the Bible. And it makes extraordinary statements. Indeed, have you ever considered how extraordinary and how full of implications and ramifications the very first statement of the Bible is? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, did he or did he not? That is either a true or a false statement. Now, we might say, well, that's obvious. Well, if it is obvious, if God made the heavens and the earth, as the Bible says, then there are tremendous implications that follow from this. You see, the point is this accurate or is it not? We've got to make up our mind. And the fact of the matter is we do make up our mind. And there is no possibility of not making up our mind. And there are those who say, well, I'll just hold judgment. I won't make up my mind for Christ. But that itself is a judgment. It is that we will not commit ourselves to Christ. And so here, first of all, Jesus is saying that he has come into the world to pass a kind of judgment upon us, but also that we will pass a judgment upon him. And down through the scriptural record, we do see that people did pass judgments upon him. Some said, this is the prophet. Others said, he's mad, he's bad, he's a destroyer, he's a disturber of the peace. He disrupts the people, he's here to undo the work of Moses. Some said he is possessed of a demon. And others said that he had the Spirit of God within him. And so there is always this passing of judgment. And every Christian believer has passed a judgment upon Christ. And our judgment is that he is worthy, that he is believable, that he is to be taken seriously, that he is worthy of the total adoration and consecration of our heart. You will never find a Christian believer who hasn't passed judgment upon Christ. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith in the Bible is not some blind faith. As people try to tell us today that there is reason on the one hand, science and reason, investigation, the scientific methodology. And then on the other hand, there is faith. That is a gross misunderstanding, as well as being a terrible misrepresentation of reality. Christian faith is never something that we just do. It is something that we do and because we have reasons for doing so. Indeed, the best definition of faith in the Bible is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in that statement concerning faith, we have a legal process. We have the word elenchos, which means, in legal terms, proving your case. Nobody believes in Christ unless we are convinced that he has demonstrated and proven his case. Faith in the Bible, believing in him, is based on evidence. And this is what the blind man who received his sight came to understand when the Lord said to him in verse 37, "Thou hast both seen him, and he that is that talketh with thee." He then said, "Lord, I believe." He believed out of his own experience, the things he had seen and heard and experienced, led him to believe in the Son of God. "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And that is the kind of judgment that Christ wants us to pass on him. An accurate judgment in the same sense as he passes accurate judgments upon us. When he tells us that we must repent or perish, that is not the statement of a mad religious fanatic who simply is seeking to torture us with impossibilities and make life very difficult for us all. That is not the way in which we're to wander. That is reality. We either do perish or we repent. Repent or perish. When he tells us that we must be born all over again from above, that is reality. That is not wishful thinking or simply Jewish prejudice, or his zeal for religious transformations and reformations. That is reality. In order to see and enter the kingdom, we must have a new birth that comes from above. And so there is this judgment upon us, and our judgment upon him. And it's inevitable. We all stand before him with his verdict upon us. And he stands before us all with our verdict upon him. And that is something that our society at this time doesn't seem to understand. So that's the first thing that we want to point out this morning, the emphasis that he makes upon judgment. But also there's something else that we notice in this passage as to why Christ came into the world. It is to expose the sin and the enmity of the Pharisees, that they which see not might see, that they which see might be made blind. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." Now, this is a complex passage, but what does it mean? Well, it means very simply this. Jesus Christ has come to expose the sin, the deliberate sin of sinners. He has come to leave people, as it were, without excuse. He has come to be the light of the world. And if you and I want to expose the hidden things of darkness, we do so not by standing afar off and criticizing and pointing out all the terrible things that are done in darkness, but we shed light upon it so that the dark things can be seen in silhouette, in terms of clarity, outlined in terms of graphic illustration, so there is no possibility of gainsaying or denial. And this is what Christ is saying in these verses. Something very similar to what he says at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 15. Remember how he is telling his disciples. From verse number 18 onwards to the end of John, chapter 15, Jesus is warning his disciples. He is pre-warning them. He knows that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And he tells his disciples, "Do not be surprised," he says, "if the world hates you." And he is telling them not to be surprised because, he says, "The world hated me before it hated you. And if they hate me, they will hate you also, because you will be like me in the eyes of the world. You will be modeling your life, and you'll be saying the same kinds of things as I've said and the way that I've lived my life. That will be your life. And the world will hate you for that. Now, what does Jesus mean then? Because later on in that same passage in John chapter 15, he says this, his rejection by the world is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, they hated me without a cause. Now, what was it that they hated about Christ? Was it his sinfulness? It was his righteousness. Horatius Bonar, one of the great Scottish preachers of the Victorian age, and a man whose writings I refer to, or I mention his name frequently, one of my great heroes in the faith, he puts it rather well in one of his books. He says, it's not error that men hate. It's truth. It's the awful truth that without Christ they're lost. Men don't like to hear that. It is the light that he has brought into the world that men hate. Men prefer darkness to light. Men don't mind if you're a bit of a dog, if you're a bit of a lad, if you're a bit of a liar, if you're one of these men that in Australia we call them larrikins and we admire them. They are the womanizers, the drinkers, the boys who hold up the pubs. The fellows who can have a good swear and a good smoke and who go out and enjoy themselves. This is the kind of individual. He's a bit of a lad, you see. He sows his wild oats. Well, the Bible has words also describe that kind of life. Fornication, drunken, robbery, lying. That's the way the Bible describes that kind of living. And the world smiles and tolerates the larrikin. Or the lady who's having the good time before she settles down to the family and the one man and that kind of thing. You've got to enjoy your youth, and by youth they mean, enjoying the youth they mean the beaches and the barbies and the pubs and the nightclubs and you name it and the sports fields and all that kind of thing. Now I'm giving extreme examples to point out, to highlight the kinds of different attitudes that men have to the things of God where it demands self-control, where it demands abstinence from sexual indulgence before marriage, where it requires truth in every single circumstance, where we don't tell little white lies to the tax man because we don't want to pay our full share of the taxes, where our way out of difficulty is to excuse ourselves and magnify the crimes of others and telling little white lies. We learn as children, do we not, that the way out of trouble very often is to lie about it. And we go through life lying about things. And we go through life with these indecent thoughts and these sinful lusts that well up within us. And we tolerate and we smile and we say, well, after all it is, to err is human, to forgive is divine. But Christ comes with a standard that is not only different, it's higher. It's a holy standard. Truth in all times. Restraint, self-control, love to your enemy as well as love to your friends. Love to God before love to man. Putting Christ first. Where is Christ in our life? He will not be second. He will not have second place. He is one who requires of us that we give him the adoration. That all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now either that is the claim and the requirement of a megalomaniac, or it is nothing but soberness and truth. It's either one or the other. And the world recognizes, it's not that the Pharisees didn't know and rejected him because they were ignorant. It is that they rejected him not because they didn't know what he was doing and saying. It is that they rejected him because they did know what he was doing and saying. They hated me without a cause. They had no reason to hate him. Here is a narrative in this ninth chapter in John's Gospel where Jesus Christ heals a man. The man has been born blind. Jesus does something that on any term surely is a good thing to do. And he did it on the Sabbath day. And that was a violation of the Pharisaic interpretation of the Sabbath day. They had 365 different rules as to how you're to observe the Sabbath. And healing was not one of the things that they would allow apparently on the Sabbath day. They had a view of God and a view of religion that was not only different to the view that Jesus had, it was the very opposite of what Jesus had. And they were criticizing him. They couldn't deny that the man had been healed. They didn't try to deny that it was the same man who had been born blind who now miraculously on the Sabbath day is healed by this man called Jesus. Even the parents acknowledge, yes, he is him. It seems that some of the Pharisees, well, it's not the same man. This man who is now seeing wasn't born blind, some of them apparently were saying. And the parents said, yes, it is. And he said, yes, I am he. Some said it's him, some said it's not. He said, I am. Well, who healed you? A man called Jesus, he healed me, made spittly touch my eyes, and I was healed. And I don't know who he is. I don't know how he did it. I don't know exactly where he came from, but there's one thing I do know. Once I was blind, and now I see. And he gave a good testimony for himself, the man. And the Pharisees, in the face of this miraculous, surely compassionate event, all they could argue about was what was done on the Sabbath day, and that this man could not be sent by God because men sent by God didn't heal other people on Sabbath days. Now, I don't know about you, but if that's not blindness, then I don't know what blindness is spiritually. It's rather interesting that as we look through the Gospels, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ over and over again used this word for the Pharisees, blind Pharisee. 5 times in Matthew chapter 23, you remember that great chapter where he is castigating the Pharisees for all their hypocrisy, traveling overseas to make proselytes and making them worse than themselves, closing the door of the kingdom of heaven to those who would seek to enter, not going in themselves and shutting others out also, making disciples who would never enter the kingdom. And 5 times Jesus is blind Pharisees. Now, why does he say blind? He says blind because they are not recognizing in Christ, in the things that he was doing and in the things that he was saying, that here is the glory and the grace of God. We beheld his glory. We beheld the grace, full of grace and full of truth. That's how we see Christ revealed in the gospel. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The grace of God in the gospel of Christ. God is good and gracious and glorious. He delights to show mercy. And the Pharisees, in the face of the miracles, not only this miracle, by the way, you look at other miracles that Jesus performed and you find the same recalcitrant refusal to recognize and to acknowledge that this is the doing of the Lord. Blindness. The kind of blindness that sits under the preaching of the gospel for years and still doesn't see at the end of it all. You do your best to explain to people the implications of Christ's coming, and at the end of it they still ask questions that leave you baffled. Don't they know the answer to these questions by now? Blindness. Spiritual blindness. And Christ has come to expose that blindness. Not just by speaking about the blind Pharisees, but by performing signs and wonders that shed a wonderful, lustrous light that any man or woman or boy or girl of sane mind can recognize immediately as good and godly. He has come to expose. If they do not understand by now, these Pharisees, it is not because they have no evidences. It is willful blindness. They are refusing to see. They are determined not to see. And there are people like that in churches in every generation. It doesn't matter what the preacher says. We don't care how he says it, how often he says it. He is not going to change my view. I know what I believe. These Pharisees, they were men of deep beliefs, you know. They had their religion and they had it all neatly packaged up. And they could tell you everything from how far you could go on a Sabbath day as to what kind of knots you're allowed to tie on a Sabbath day and whether you could spit on the ground and if you mingled the spit into the clay of the earth. That was not permitted because that was making clay, you see. That was work. You could lift a chair across the earthen floor, but you couldn't drag it because that was regarded as plowing. Now, I'm not saying that we have that kind of mad religion today. Maybe there are those who hold that kind of view. But that's the kind of degree of blindness where religious beliefs that go wrong can lead a man. And in our generation, that blindness takes different forms. But blindness, it remains. And when Christ came into the world, he came to shed light. And where men do not see the light, it's because they turn away from it, turning their backs upon the evidences. Men prefer darkness. You remember how it's put in John's Gospel chapter 3, that great chapter. that speaks of God's great love for the world. This is the verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men preferred darkness to light because their deeds were evil. Why was it that they remained blind and in sin? It is because they preferred their own religion to the religion of Christ. That's always the way it is, you know. I remember a man in Glasgow one time holding up a £5 note and saying, "This is my God." £5 note. There are people in this world, and the footy, the cricket, that's their God. And they prefer that God to the religion of Christ. They'll have their tinsel and their trees and their presents and their joyful merrymaking. But at the heart of it all, they prefer their God. And the gods are many, ranging from sex to sports to money to buying and selling houses and going yachting and who knows all what forms it takes. It's always men preferring their own religion. We mustn't think this morning, you know, that the world is desperately empty and looking for Christ. There are those evangelicals who will try to tell you that the world is very conscious of what it calls the God-shaped void in their soul. I don't believe there's anybody in the world today conscious of a God-shaped void except Christians. There's none that seeks after God. Why not? Because they're occupied 24 hours every 7 days, every year. They're occupied with other things. They're too busy. And if you ask them to pause and to ponder, have they ever thought of the real meaning? Why did Christ come into the world? What is Christmas all about? What is the significance of the babe in the manger, the nativity scenes? What does it mean? The answer in one way or another would be universally, we never thought about it. We don't think about it. Christmas comes, Christmas goes, we get on with life in the new year, and it's all wrapped up until the next time round. And then the radio and the television and the musicals and the shopping centres remind us again, it's time once again for Christmas. And we never think about it. Why did Christ come into this world? Does it have any meaning beyond the babe in the manger? He has come to expose the sin of the world. That those who say that they see, that they might be made even more blind by their own choice, hardened in heart. And when the Pharisees said, "Are we blind also? Do you imply that we are blind?" Jesus says to them this, which is again a final, it's a kind of an appeal to them too, you know. If you were blind, you should have no sin. If you were really blind, then you wouldn't be guilty, because there is such a thing as ignorance, which is excusable. But their ignorance is not excusable. It is deliberate. If you were really blind, then you would have no sin. But you say that you see when you don't see. And you're saying deliberately that we prefer our own way of seeing, not your way of seeing, they say to Jesus. Therefore, your sin of deliberate blindness and rejection of me continues. But there's something else that we notice in this passage, and I'm going to speed up. When you're preaching sermons, you know, as time moves on, the various points you want to make, they get briefer and briefer. I'm sure you've all noticed that. The first point's always the longest. And the second point, these first points always take up half the sermon. The second takes up a disproportionately less time. But that's just the way things work out. We'd never have enough time. The next point I want to emphasize is this. Not only has he come to expose and demonstrate the blindness of false Pharisaical religion, but also to evangelize. "I am come that they which might not see might see." Those who are blind, like the blind man. "Once I was blind, now I see." And Christian conversion is a kind of illumination. You remember how Paul puts it that way in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. He says, "If our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glory of the gospel of Christ, the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. The god of this world blinding the minds of those who do not see. We were once blind like the blind man, but if we are Christians, something has happened. What has happened to make the blind man see is that Christ did something to him, miraculous, once and for all, that changed his life forever. And it's the same with Christian conversion. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is it that makes Christian believers believe? It is because in a strange way we have been given a kind of sight to see. We see Jesus in a sense. You may have heard another famous Victorian Scottish preacher, Rabbi Duncan, Professor John Duncan, the Free Church College, the Hebrew professor. A very strange man in many ways. Sometimes, apparently, in his lectures, he would continue to pray until the time for the lecture was just about gone, and the students wouldn't mind because they would be caught up into what some of them described as heavenly places. But he speaks very eloquently and very graphically about Christian experience. He was always preaching about Christian experience. And he says, the very first thing that a Christian believer sees when we become Christians, he says, we don't really understand everything that's happened to us, but we see something. We see the face, he says, of a reconciled God. And we see that face in Jesus Christ. We see in Christ God reconciled to us. And in a strange way, we begin to rejoice that we have been reconciled to God. Here is a man who was born blind. He had never seen anything in his life. That is unbelievably sad and tragic. And we can hardly understand it. But he now begins to see. And he sees because Christ has touched his life. And that's what evangelism is all about. When Christ went preaching the gospel of the kingdom, it was that men should see the kingdom, see its glory, see its open doors and the welcoming arms of the Heavenly Father, that God is not, as it were, deliberately keeping men out of the kingdom. They're keeping themselves out of the kingdom. God's kingdom is open. Whosoever will may come. That's what the parables are all about, is it not? We've been looking at the parables over these past months of Sunday evenings. And again we've seen the invitation aspect, the open door aspect, the graciousness of God, the willingness of God to receive returning sinners, as in the prodigal son, for example. And in other parables also, as we've seen. The emphasis on evangelism, the emphasis on coming into a world that by sin and by depravity is blind to God by nature. And Christ has come that we might not stay blind, but that we might see something of God's goodness in Christ. That's why he's come into the world. He is offering himself to the world, to dark Australia today, as light and hope. The great issues of our society are not the issues of child molestation, bad enough as they are, these filthy men touching their hands and little children, or the issues of the economic decline, bad as that may well be for many, not for some of us, we'll hardly be touched by it. We won't be starving, but there's some people who may well be. These are not the big issues. The issue of our society, the desperate need of Australia today, is a resurgence of spiritual light. We are an effete, declined society. That's why the Muslims can step into a spiritual vacuum, and a great deal of what they say about us is true, by the way. Let's not be too objecting to what the Muslim mullahs are saying. I object to a great deal of it. But they are hitting tender spots in a great deal of what they're saying about our way of life, by the way. It's interesting, you know, I understand that recently in Great Britain there was some court case that I heard about by second hand. I don't know the details, but what interested me was that it was to do with creation and evolution and such like things. And there was this case taken. And it wasn't the Christian church that took it. It was the Islamic community that took the case for creation to be taught in schools. The Muslims took that case. Are we going to condemn them for that? I do not, quite frankly. They are hitting tender spots, you see. Maybe that's why there are those Christians who are so upset by the whole Islamic enlargement in our society. But that's another subject. The point is, Christ has come to evangelize, to give light. And in this marvelous miracle of light giving in the life of this man born blind, there is a kind of picture of the gospel. Let there be light. And in the souls of men there is light. When the gospel shines and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why he's come into the world. Not to remain a silent baby. Certainly not in the words of the hymn, "The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Of course he was crying. He's a man, flesh as other flesh. But the final issue, and I must close off in the briefest of all, is that he has come to encourage and to edify his people, to encourage those who begin to see, begin to believe in him, who are criticized for their pains, as the blind man was. They were going to put him out of the synagogue, criticizing him, finding fault with his experience, saying that it never happened. He wasn't the man. It never happened in the way that he said it happened. He was giving a good testimony, you see, and he was being gainsaid for his troubles. And Jesus found him. At verse number 35, when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he went and found the man. Why? To encourage him. And to encourage him in his new found sight and faith, and to tell him more. Christ has come into the world to encourage believers. There are always those in the world. When Jesus was born, they were looking for it. We think of Anna and Simeon and others looking for the consolation of Israel. And Jesus came to God's people to encourage them in their most holy faith. And it's the same today. You and I need all the encouragement we can get as Christians. And the way that we will be encouraged is returning again to the written scriptures that tell us about Christ, the great encourager. You will find he never speaks contemptuously or condemnatorily of his believing people. He never tells his people that they are blind, because they're not. He never tells them that they're hopeless cases, because he has given them a new hope. And so on the one hand, he exposes sin. He evangelizes those who do not see that they might see. And those who see, he wants them to see even more. That's why Christ has come into the world. Now, I'm not saying that this morning has been exhaustive. It hasn't. I'm sure you're all thinking of other things that the Gospels teach us. But these are the issues that are raised by these verses. And so as we are bombarded with tinsel and visions and sounds and smells of Christmas, let us remember the heart of the Incarnation. The Son of God has come, humiliating himself. Yes, becoming a babe, but not remaining as a babe, growing up to be a man, a mighty man, speaking clearly and courageously, a man who grows up finally to give his life on the cross of Calvary to bring us to God. That's why he came into the world. And the choice is before us all. We must pass a verdict on him. Yes or no to his invitation. Yes or no to his claims. Acceptance or rejection. We believe in him or we do not, as he is revealed to us. And on his own terms, as he describes them to us. That's what these verses are all about. May God grant that, like the blind man, we would all see, and having seen, we would see more, and rejoice and be glad, because all is well with us if we see him and if we follow him. That's the issue, ultimately. May God bless his word to us.